Sermon text this morning is 2 Samuel 19, verses 8 through 15, and then we will skip to the end of the chapter, verses 40 through 43. This is God's infinite, holy, and inspired word. And then the king arose, he took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. And now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came back to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And then verse 40. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. And then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all men, David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king's our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back to our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Father, this morning we are reminded, even from your Older Testament, of what it means to have great forgiveness. And so we would desire that we would recognize that we have peace and reconciliation through Jesus. And because of that, we ought to be those who demonstrate peace and reconciliation with one another. Help us to realize these truths afresh and anew this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let me just say, for those of you live streaming with us, we have a very windy day in beautiful downtown Costa Mesa. So if you see me trying to hold on to the Bible and or the canopy above me, that's the reason why. Well, often the hardest part of war is not the battles themselves, but after the war is over, how is it that we bring peace and unity to conflicting sides? That oftentimes is the hardest part of war. And that's especially so in civil war, when countries' citizens are badly divided. Think of our own Civil War, the Reconstruction period, how difficult that was, a time in American history. And so too now in the nation of Israel, after David's men are able to defeat Absalom, and the men are able to kill David's rebellious son, David now has this issue. How does reconciliation and peace come again to Israel, to those who sought to overtake him? And so we read in verse 8 of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, "The king arose, he took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.' And all the people came before the king." Let me remind you, yes, the war is over, but David's still not in Jerusalem. He's on the other side of the Jordan River in that city of Mahanaim. And there he is in Mahanaim, and the people gather around him. And it sounds good, what we read so far, but please know that's not all the people of Israel by a long shot. That's only the group of members of Judah who went across the Jordan with David to support David. The vast majority of the people of Israel, many of the people of Judah, are on the other side of the Jordan, And that's how the rest of our text reads in verse 8. Israel had fled every man to his own home. We already read that in chapter 18, verse 17. After the battle was over, after Absalom was killed, all Israel fled everyone to his own home. So there's our issue. There's our problem. David on one side of the Jordan, the most of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And we consider now then today the actions and the condition of both the citizens of Israel and King David as we consider that peace and reconciliation that does take place in David's kingdom. Let's begin by considering the people of Israel. They recognize they are in a very precarious position. In verse 9 we read, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle." It's absolutely true. And what they acknowledge to be true is accurate. They had rebelled against the leader of Israel. They also know that David had been a brave and a godly warrior who indeed had defeated their great enemies. Especially mentioned the Philistines, greatest enemy of the people of Israel at this time. And so this is an accurate assessment that the people give. And yes, the one who led them in rebellion, Absalom, is dead. 2 Samuel 8:14 tells us the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And in chapter 8 lists Philistia, but it also lists Moab and Zobah, whatever that is, Syria, Edom, Ammon, Amalek. Clearly then, the people of Israel had rebelled against their victorious king. And that was a dangerous position to be in, especially since, as we just read, it was the Lord who had given victory to David wherever he went. So when they rebelled against David, the Lord's anointed, they were rebelling against God himself. And that is a dangerous place to be in at this point. And let me remind you that this is what God had promised. And God, a covenant faithful God, when he made the covenant with David, said back in 2 Samuel 7, 9 through 11, "I have been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over all my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And so when the people of Israel rebel against David, they indeed are doing a foolish thing as they rebel against the Lord and his anointed. They should have been at peace, but they brought about this wicked rebellion. And now they realize just what danger they are in. Now that they've been defeated, the question for them is, what are we going to do about it? And they do what we all so often do when we face great heartache and trial and trouble. They started arguing with each other. Isn't that a great solution? But that's what verse 9 tells us at the beginning of 2 Samuel 19 in our text. They started arguing. And if it were not so tragic with the consequences and the rebellion, this really is rather ridiculous and somewhat, to be honest, comical. Because here's what they argue. "Why don't you say anything about bringing the king back?" End of verse 10. Here it is. "Why don't you bring David back?" "No, why don't you bring David back?" "No, why do you think I can get David to come back?" "Well, why do you think I can get David to come back?" Does this sort of remind you, parents, of children arguing sometimes about things like, about, we want mom and dad to do us the favor, so let's argue about who's going to go ask them? By the way, in our household, it's universally true. The youngest is the one that is delegated with that authority. Be that as it may, the point is this. The people of Israel had no hope for peace and reconciliation on their own. They realize they're in danger, but they also realize they're helpless to do anything about it. They had defiantly rejected David as the king. They had taken up arms against him. They had nothing to offer to appease David at this point. And they were completely at David's mercy. See, if peace and reconciliation were going to take place at this point, it was going to have to be David who would initiate that peace. It was going to have to be David who would seek that reconciliation. And that's exactly what we're going to see next in the next few verses before us in chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. But I want us to note that we're going to pick up our narrative about how the citizens of Israel react when we go on to verses 40 through 43 in a little while. So we're going to skip, those of you with the outlines, the part about 1C, how do God's people respond. We'll come back to that. But for now, let's focus on David and himself and what he does. David could have responded in rage, right? He could have had great judgment after the defeat of Absalom. And he could have brought complete punishment upon the majority of the people of Israel who had followed his rebellious son. He could have ordered Joab, Abishai, Ittai, his three generals, his faithful generals, to keep fighting for him, to teach those who opposed him a lesson. But that's not what David does. David does not seek to bring further destruction on God's covenant people. He doesn't even leave Mahanaim, as I've said, in the region of Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan. He belongs in Jerusalem, on the western side in Judah. That's where he lives. That's where he reigned. But he's not going to do that. Instead, David is the one who sought peace and reconciliation for his rebellious people. David knew their plight too. David knew that they were helpless. And so he extends mercy to those who sought to kill him. And he begins that process in verse 11 when he says to those messengers of his, go back to Jerusalem, talk to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Zadok and Abiathar have been faithful to David. They've been in Jerusalem the whole time. And so he sends messengers to Zadok and Abiathar and say to the priests, you go talk to the elders of Judah and get the elders to talk to the people of Judah. Why should Judah, verse 11 continues, be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all of Israel has come to the king? So apparently the people of Israel had stopped arguing long enough to send word to David, we'd like you back. But Judah has not done so. And David desires for Judah to join him. And yes, the text tells us Judah, after all, is his bone and his flesh. That's not how we would phrase it. We'd probably phrase it, my flesh and blood. I think that's actually how the NIV translates things here. David's closest kinsman, tribe of Judah. So it's not a surprise that he's reaching out to them. But let me also remind you that Judah is where the rebellion had taken its root, as Absalom sat at the city gates of Jerusalem crying out to all the people to follow him. And then they gathered together in chapter 15, 9 and 10 tells us that it was Hebron, where in Judah, where Absalom was able to muster up all the troops. So this was the seed of the rebellious place, as well as David's kinsmen. And so for those reasons, he wants to bring them back first. But also, it's significant to know, of course, we know this, Jerusalem is where the Ark of the Covenant is at this point. This is where God's people worship. That's why we read the Psalms that we read earlier this morning, to remind us of the significance of Jerusalem for the people of God. And so David wants reconciliation to take place, but he knows if reconciliation is going to take place with him, it also has to take place for God's people with their covenant God. And so for those reasons then, David prioritizes bringing Jerusalem and Judah peace, as well as the other tribes of Israel. And why is it that David offers them forgiveness and mercy instead of perhaps the justice and the judgment they deserve for rebelling against him? Well, let me remind you, David knows all about receiving mercy and forgiveness at this point in his life. He knows he deserves to be dead, or at the very least, deposed as the king of Israel. Remember, it was his sins of adultery against Bathsheba and of murder of Uriah that caused God to bring this whole sorry time in Israel's life, the uprising against David. God tells us, as a result of David's own sin. And so just as God forgave David of his great rebellion, David now shows that same mercy, that same loving kindness to those who had rebelled against him. And he offers to return to Jerusalem in peace if they will accept him as their king again. And notice with me in verse 14, he is universally accepted. The people of Judah, as one man, sent word to the king, return both you and all of your servants. And so David's winsome ways, appeals to peace and reconciliation, are hearkened by the men of Judah. And he's swayed, though, our text tells us, in the beginning of that 14th verse. He swayed the hearts of the men of Judah. And that's pretty fascinating to think about, because remember, David's not even in Jerusalem. He's not even in Judah at that point. He's had to send the messengers to Zadok and Abiathar. But still, the people there recognize that David wants them to bring him back. They're overwhelmed by his kindness. He does single him out above other tribes, as it was his sovereign prerogative to reach out to them specifically, to know that all was well. And so that sways their hearts, as our passage tells us, to then come take David back as their king. But there's one other thing that's pretty fascinating in all this. In verse 13, David doesn't just say, I want you to receive me back as your my king. He said to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and to you more also, if you are not the commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. Let me remind you that Joab and Amasa were cousins. They're both David's nephews. They are his bone and his flesh. And many believe that David's primary reason for doing this is because he's just mad at Joab for having Absalom put to death. And that very well may be David's primary reason for replacing Joab at this point. But let me also share with you, David is still showing an incredible spirit of reconciliation and forgiveness in giving the command of his army to his former enemy. Let me remind you, Amasa was the one that Absalom had chosen to lead his army. How many times in history do you hear of a losing general at the end of the battle being told, okay, now you get to be in charge of the winning army? That just doesn't happen, right? Well, David is bending over backward to show peace and reconciliation to the people of Israel and all, to Judah and all of Israel, as he appoints Amasa to this position. And so all appears to be well at this point. And in verse 15, it does look like things are going to go just fine for Israel. The king came back to the Jordan River, and Judah came to Gilgal. Gilgal's just on the western side, so David's crossed the Jordan. He's on his way to returning as the king of the United Kingdom. And David is about to reascend his throne. Peace and reconciliation seems to have been achieved. Some of you may wonder why we skip verses 16 through 39. Well, in 16 through 39, David deals with three individuals. And we'll come back and talk about those, Lord willing, next time I have the privilege of being behind this pulpit. How does he respond to Shimei? How does he respond to Mephibosheth? How does he respond to Barzillai? We'll consider those. But our theme this morning has been, how does David respond to collectively to the nation of Israel? And so we pick up our narrative in verse 40, and we see then that that collective response as he does cross the Jordan. Verse 40 informs us, as he went to Gilgal, Chimham, who was Barzillai's servant, again, more on that next time, went on with him. All the people of Judah joined him, but also, note, also half of the people of Israel brought the king on his way. We were expecting Judah to join him. We had read that previously. But just to clearly demonstrate that it's not just Judah that wants David, half of the tribes of Israel meet him there as well. There's no indication that the other half didn't want him. Perhaps it was too far away for them to arrive in time as David comes, but we have no indication that there's any opposition to David's return to the throne. Now that he's ready to reascend the throne, then, all of Israel's problems are gone, and peace at last reigns in Israel. True? They all live happily ever after? I wish that were true. But sadly, our text continues, and as we examine verses 41 through 43, we're going to notice this. The people of Israel did not reflect the kindness and the peace of their king to one another. And so we are reminded of that as we once more focus on the citizens of Israel in our outlines. They did not reflect the kindness or the peace of their king to one another. David brought peace and reconciliation. They do not bring peace and reconciliation to one another. The arguing that we read about in verse 9, when considering how to bring David back as king, only intensifies once David does return. Notice verse 41. The men of Israel came to the king And they said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" Amazing. First words out of the people of Israel's mouths are not, "Thank you, David, for being kind to us." The first words out of their mouths are, "Why did you favor Judah?" Or, "Why did Judah favor you?" rather. And their statement is factually inaccurate for two reasons, really. David made contact with Judah first. It's not the other way around, as they seem to make it seem. But let me also remind you, we just read Judah wasn't the only one bringing David back over the Jordan River. Half of Israel went with them. Well, what do we have here? Sadly, we have petty jealousy and pride rearing their ugly heads among God's people, who should have been united in peace by David, who had gone out of his way to bring reconciliation. But instead, they decide to dispute with one another over who deserved David's mercy more. Well, let me answer that question right away. None of them deserved David's mercy more. And it's really interesting to me that verse 41 tells us that the people of Israel asked David the question. Who answers him in verse 42? Not David. The people of Judah abruptly respond. Again, doesn't just remind you of five-year-olds arguing with one another? It's just amazing to me. The men of Judah answered the men of Israel. You know why David chose us first? Because he is our close relative. Now, is that a factually accurate statement? Absolutely. Is he indeed bone and flesh, as he just said? Absolutely. But I don't sense that the people of Judah are wishing to set the record straight with a biological heritage explanation. I really think what they're doing at this point, and those of you who are as old as I am may remember the Smothers Brothers, when one said to the other, "Mommy always liked you best." That's what's going on here. David likes us because he us better because we're closer to him. Obviously, that's not a great way to bring peace to an argument. And indeed, the rest of the statement is also true in verse 42. It is true that there's no indication that the king gave Judah any food to eat at their expense. He didn't even give them any gift. So again, all that's accurate, but not done in a kind spirit. And of course, things just intensify when the men of Israel answered the men of Judah in verse 43. "Well, we have 10 shares in the king. There's only one of you. We're 10 times as good as you. And if that's not enough, let's set the record straight. We went and got him first, right? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king to Judah?" Once more, accurate statement, but not said in a winsome, kind manner. What an incredible indictment on the whole nation of Israel, though. Who wins the argument? Apparently, the people of Judah do. Why? Because they answer in a fiercer way than the people of Israel. That's a great way to win a debate, right? Speak more loudly, scream nasty comments, make ad hominem attacks, if you will, at your opponent. What a contrast to what Solomon tells us in Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up rebellion. And I think it's very sad as we reflect oftentimes on our own lives that we as God's people too often wind up bickering and arguing over, frankly, ridiculous things. And so let's learn from this to recognize how foolish it is to bring up such things. It's a common problem. That's why we read Luke 22, 24 through 30 earlier. And what I failed to tell you at that point was when the disciples were arguing about who was greater in the kingdom, the context of that was Jesus had just given them the Lord's Supper. And the Prince of Peace, who brought great reconciliation, who said at the end of that passage, "Yes, you all have a place in my kingdom." The Prince of Peace is about to die for them. They shouldn't be having that silly, foolish, petty argument, worrying about who would be greatest in God's kingdom. You know what we all ought to do this morning? We ought not to be worrying about where we rank in the kingdom compared to others. We all ought to marvel at the fact that we're in the kingdom to begin with.
Amen.
none of us deserve the peace and the reconciliation that Jesus has given us any more than the people of Israel deserve the peace and the reconciliation that David had given to them. And so that leads us then to consider how we are like the citizens of Israel in 2 Samuel 19, and how Jesus is like David in our text this morning. And we have to begin with this reminder. Jesus is the one who brought us peace and reconciliation. We stood in rebellion against him. We were helpless to do anything that could make us right with God, just as the people of Israel were helpless to make peace with David. And so we're reminded in John 1:14, Jesus, the Word, became flesh. He became flesh and bone for us, that great, mighty Son of God. He dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He took on flesh and blood for us. He changed our relationship with him completely forever. Our former enemy is now our elder brother. That is worth marveling about. And that is worth being united together as God's people in praise and not arguing with one another. Let me remind you of words that we have heard and read often, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll also read Romans 5, 10 and 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And just as the people of Judah needed a change of heart, they were swayed by David to return to him as king. God the Father, God the Son have graciously sent the Holy Spirit to give us heart transplants as well. Jesus swayed our hearts, our rebellious hearts, to return to him. And Ephesians 2 reminds us that even though we once were dead in our sins, we have been made alive because of that change of heart that has come about because of the marvelous work of God's saving grace to us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved, and you've been raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. See, we just read in John 1:14, he became flesh, and all of God's grace and truth fully dwelt in him. And there's the reference to God's grace yet again in our Lord Jesus. And so now, as former rebels, we are now reconciled members of Christ's kingdom. And now our Prince of Peace this morning gives us two tasks. Tasks that we've been reminded of from our text, but let's bring them home to us today. Task number one, we are really like Zadok and we are like Abiathar. We've been commissioned, just as they were commissioned by David, to tell the elders and then all the people of Judah to be reconciled to the only one who was anointed by God to be their king. And now our king gives to us that ministry of reconciliation, right? He's reconciled us. He's made us one with him. And now it is our great privilege and our great responsibility to share the good news of Christ with others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself And then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul uses those words of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it is my great burden, my great responsibility, but my great privilege to call on any of you who are listening, who are apart from Christ. You must be reconciled to God. I implore you to turn away from your sin, to repent of them, and to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. He's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
We've been delivered from sin. We've been made one with God. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, I share with you that it is not only I who have that great responsibility and ministry of reconciliation. You too who have been made right with Christ, with God in Christ, have that glorious privilege of sharing the good news of peace in Christ with others. And so I exhort you this morning to tell others to be reconciled to God as you have opportunity to share the good news of Christ with others. But our second task, our second great responsibility, having been reminded of the peace and reconciliation we have with Jesus, we do need to see, and I hope we have seen, the absolute folly of the people of Israel and of the disciples as they argued about position of rank in God's kingdom. See, we need to follow David's example. David was forgiven, so he forgave. And more importantly, we need to follow our Lord's example. Just as Jesus took on no reputation for us, he calls us in the same way to be kind and to live in peace with one another. To be kind and to live in peace with one another. Brothers and sisters, no more petty arguments. No more thinking of ourselves as better than others. No more sibling rivalries in the household of God. Because we've just read in Ephesians 2 that God has made peace with us. And so Paul then says, if that's true, in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you then to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And how do those who've been called live? They live with all humility. They live with all gentleness, with patience. They bear with one another in love. They're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace. And we began worship this morning with the same verse that we end our sermon with now. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. See, peace and reconciliation in David's kingdom, peace and reconciliation in Christ's kingdom came because God's anointed kings readily forgave their former enemies. And so now let us all go forth this week and live for our King Jesus by showing his peace and his kindness to others. Let's pray. Father, we've sung of your amazing grace and your love. We've sung of the sacrifice of Christ for us. We're going to sing a couple more times before our worship service is over. We will feast at the table. All of these are reminders to us that indeed we have God's great grace given to us. But we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word this week, but doers also. That we would marvel that we are in your kingdom even though we don't deserve it. And Father, help us to not be petty. Help us not to care about where we stand in relationship to one another. Help us to care only about the fact that we stand in your presence forgiven because of Jesus. And so help us to be those who demonstrate love and kindness to our brothers and sisters in Christ and who are ready to share the good news of the gospel because you have given us that great ministry of reconciliation. Thank you once more for our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.